Well, amen and good morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our sermon text, which is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. As we continue in our study through the book of Hebrews and seeing over and over again that Jesus is better than all, and He deserves all of our honor, all of our worship, and all of our trust and loyalty. We are grateful for Him this morning, and it's our joy to exalt Him in our church yet again. Hopefully very soon, as you heard this morning, we'll be back together in here more and more doing this together. We are really looking forward to that day. Some of you may know that when I was in college as a student at Western Kentucky University, my freshman year of college in Bowling Green, Kentucky, I took a job as a radio DJ at a Christian radio station called WCVK. In fact, I had gone off to college with the hope of being in radio. I don't know why. At some point in high school, that became of interest to me, and I talked to some radio DJs, and it seemed like a cool thing to do. So I went off to the mass communication department at Western Kentucky and started taking classes. It was just about the time that God called me into ministry, and I began wrestling with what I may do with the rest of my life, how I could serve Him. I was relatively new to Christianity, only a believer for a couple of years, but the Lord opened the door for me to begin working at this tiny little Christian radio station. And as an undisciplined college student, drawing the short straw of the shifts, I often had to get up very early in the morning, sometimes 4 or 4:30, to get into the station all by myself and turn things on and get the music going and make sure that things went along. Of course, I was very tired, and there were many times when there was dead air for probably 5 or 10 minutes as I had fallen asleep there at the desk. Back then, we used to play the music on these things called compact discs, and you would place them into the player and play the music. And on top of that, we even had 8-tracks with our commercials there. One of the exciting things we did in this radio station was I had hooked up with another guy who worked there named Clay Coleman. And Clay had for a long time had a radio show on Friday and Saturday nights called the Youth Spotlight. And we would have youth ministries come in, youth groups come into the radio station on those nights and spend some time on air. It was a really exciting time for them. But as I was growing as a Christian and I was a part of this radio station and building some Christian friendships and being part especially of the Youth Spotlight, I remember it was one of the first times I had ever heard anyone use this, what is really a common cliche among Christians, which is that we want to keep the main thing the main thing. I remember back then thinking how cheesy that line was, yet we would say it every night on the Youth Spotlight. We are keeping the main thing the main thing. But as I continued to grow as a Christian over the coming years and even to consider pastoral ministry in a local church and the role of the gospel in my life, that became so much more important to me, despite its cheesy sheen, because I came to see just how important it was for us to keep the main thing the main thing. It really is essential. There are so many other things that can take our attention. There's so many other things that we can give our attention to, even now in this current strange moment in our world, being plugged into to news outlets 24/7, or having pet causes or organizations or political positions that we get behind. And it's so easy for these other things, albeit good, to overwhelm us and take the place of what is the main thing. So I'm grateful for our study through the book of Hebrews, as that has been a major theme, bringing us back over and over again to the main thing. I suppose it's not a lot different than what we see in hospitals and the triage unit, in which cases are organized according to their severity or their importance, so that the main thing can be kept the main thing. What is the most important issue at the moment needs to be at the top of the list. Well, in our church, Paramount Church, we believe the gospel is the main thing. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the main thing. And in spite of all the other distractions, we're trying desperately, sometimes failing, but trying desperately to keep Jesus Christ as the main thing. We do that again here today as we come to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. The author of Hebrews has been unloading rich Jesus is better truth from the very beginning. And now we find at the beginning of verse 8, here he comes in with this important reminder about the main thing. Hear what he says in verse 1. He says, now, in case you're getting distracted, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Now, continuing in this passage of Hebrews, this comparison with the old covenant priests of the nation of Israel is continuing to exalt our king as being better, infinitely better in glory, in purpose, in ability, in sovereignty, in love. He is being exalted over and over again so that there might be no mistaking what all of the Bible and what all of life is really about. It is really about Jesus Christ who stands for us. These priests of the old covenant of the nation of Israel, they ministered in particular in an earthly tabernacle. And that's what we read about here in the very first two verses of Hebrews chapter 8. Again, this comparison is intentionally being used. Remember this. In order to show off the supremacy of Jesus Christ, now focusing on the tabernacle in which they served. Hear these words. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You hear that comparison again. It's so important. Using every bit of information, every bit of history and geography to be able to point out just how much better Jesus is. And in here, that he is the one who ministers in the true tabernacle. They ministered in an earthly tabernacle, of course, made by men. But Jesus is the minister of the true tabernacle pitched by God in heaven. In fact, that Jesus is seated at the right hand, the place of power and preeminence and supremacy, at the right hand of the throne of God's majesty in heaven. The true tabernacle is, of course, being pointed out here as a better version of the earthly tabernacle. Think about some of those obvious differences. The earthly tabernacle, as all earthly things, are physical. But this tabernacle in heaven, where Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty, is spiritual. That earthly tabernacle was temporal or temporary. The tabernacle in which he now ministers is eternal. That tabernacle of the old covenant was law-focused, driven along by the expectations and the requirements of God. But now his ministry in the heavens is grace-focused. A constant outpouring of grace according to the covenant of promise that we have been considering in recent weeks. We need to allow these truths to soak in, to even flood our hearts with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But notice this. In this true tabernacle, notice the intentional way the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus. He says in verse 2, that he is a minister. A minister. Now, this language is maybe somewhat familiar to us. We tend in certain denominations to refer to leaders in the church as ministers. We even refer to church members in their ongoing work together as ministers together. We minister the word of God. We have mercy ministries. But it is quite amazing to me that Jesus is referred to as a minister. Historically, that word in our world and modern culture has been used to refer to the servant of a king. Now, we're not so familiar with that language in our country, in the United States, but in the 18th century, this language of minister began to take over in places like the United Kingdom, in Parliament, that there were different ministers overseeing different areas of government. There was even a prime minister who wasn't the ultimate head of state, but was serving the head of state. But these were high and lofty positions. These were positions of people who kept out of the public to some degree, as they do even today, much like celebrities. Their work is set aside in special rooms and special places. In fact, even by the 20th century, this language of ministry was common throughout the world, governments over, with the exception of the United States. But we see in those positions around the world throughout history that this power depended upon the personal favor of the monarch. And so again, taking that historical understanding of that language and thinking about what this means to call Jesus a minister is quite profound. He is a minister. And now, while these high figures in countries around the world may be called ministers, the work that they do is far different than what we think of as ministry. Because we often don't think of those in high positions as people who do ministry or who do service to those beneath them. Of course, they serve them, but not in this way. But that they would be the ones served. Often we think of royalty as being served, and rightly so, in the hierarchy of society. But think about the way Jesus, the ultimate prime minister of the head of state, his father, is referred to as a minister in this biblical, self-giving, sacrificial, humbling and humiliating way, that Jesus is a minister. This really runs against the grain of our sensibilities. Again, that those in high positions are not seen ministering in the ways Jesus ministers. But what ministry does he do? Well, think of his earthly ministry. As we think about what this means for Jesus to be a minister, his earthly ministry was characterized as coming from someone who ate and drank with sinners, with common folk, who was willing and able to touch lepers and to heal them. Someone who was associated closely, intimately, with the poor and lowly. A man who wept over people who he saw as being like sheep without a shepherd. A servant, a prime minister, an ultimate glorious redeemer of the world, creator of the world, who even at the Last Supper stooped down to wash the feet of his disciples. And then to give his life as a ransom for many. The world knows nothing about ministry that compares to what Jesus Christ does. And here it is. It is incredible that Jesus, the King of all the universe, is referred to as a minister. And this ministry even continues today in heaven. He continues ministering in a place where he dwells in unapproachable light and glory. Yet even there, he is ministering. Now, I want you to prepare yourself for this one. This might be a new thought to some. This might shock others. But his ministry is still to this day to us. Every moment of every day and every moment of every night, the ultimate King of the universe, seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, is serving us. Now, of course, we don't mean that in the sense that some others may mean it, who don't care as much about the Bible, or they don't exalt Jesus as much as he needs to be. Of course, we are not saying that Jesus is beholden to us or that we are above him. We are superior and therefore he serves us. But quite the opposite. The point is that Jesus, who is seated in the heavens, continues to minister his grace to us every moment of every day. Think about those different things that we do in our church. Singing and preaching. Taking the Lord's Supper. Many other things are wonderful ministries to God, but they do not compare to the way he continually ministers to us. I cannot wait until we are back together again as a church so that we can take the Lord's Supper together in person. But why are we so excited? Why should we be so excited when we take the Lord's Supper? It's not because we are doing something for God. It's because in that he is doing something for us. He is visiting us. He is ministering to us. He is caring for us. Again, we're not saying that we are above him. Quite the contrary. We are beneath him. But it shows off the otherworldliness of Jesus Christ and what it means for him to be a minister. Even now, his ministry is not complete. While he finished God's redemptive purposes to redeem us, yet there is more that he has promised to do. There are other prophecies throughout the scripture that Jesus has yet to fulfill. In fact, that he will one day, and we hope soon, will return. And that he will return to vindicate his elect in this world. And that he will judge the nations. But right now, in this very moment, Jesus Christ is ministering to us. As you hear these words weakly preached with weakness, he is ministering to you. If you have ears to hear him, if you can tune in to what he is saying through the preaching of his word, that's not always easy. Our hearts are prone to turn away. Our hearts are prone to harden for a variety of different reasons. But if you can hear it, he is ministering to you. He is feeding you. He is nourishing you on his words. And even right now, he is mediating for you. He is interceding for you. He is, in fact, ministering to you. This is an incredibly beautiful reality. When you come to see the surpassing love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that he is not high and seated on a throne, unable to be reached, so far above us that all he does is look down on us, constantly critiquing, constantly pointing out, constantly criticizing. But he is constantly ministering his grace to people who are in desperate need. Now we think about our lives. What does that do for us? Of course, it ministers to us. It comforts us. It helps us. It grows us, nourishes us. But why? So that that ministry can continue even through us who are his people. The first use of our text this morning is simply that: to embrace our position as an extension of his ongoing ministry in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the way that God intends and has even saved you so that he might do some of his heavenly ministry through you? Once again, this ought to send off sirens in our hearts when we think about keeping the main thing, because since that is the reason that he has redeemed us, we look at our lives and we see all of these distractions. I am so distracted by so many different things. I am so busy arguing for this and promoting that and worrying about this that I lose sight. I lose sight of what he intends to do through me. And so do you. We have these helpful reminders in scripture in this passage and even others. Hear this one. Take it with you today. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. Therefore, is always pointing back to this great work of Jesus and his ongoing ministry. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors. We are ambassadors under the prime minister, fulfilling his purposes in his government and economy, seated in the heavens, as though, Paul says, God were making an appeal through us. So we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the main thing. You want to know what the main thing of your life ought to be? Serving underneath your great prime minister as an ambassador, begging others to come to Christ on his behalf, to be reconciled to God. Because he who knew no sin. This will blow your mind. Who knew no sin came to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus ministers in a better tabernacle in this very moment, and we, by grace alone, have become his ambassadors. That's the main thing. That's the more excellent ministry of the more excellent minister to whom we serve. Not only that, though, remember, we're continuing to give reason after reason that Jesus is better. He is better because he ministers in a better tabernacle, but he's also better because he offers better gifts. Hear what the scripture says next in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. You may remember this was the work of the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for the people, to give gifts and sacrifices. And we continue reading, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Ministers give gifts to and on behalf of those whom they serve. That's what the high priests did. They were continually giving gifts and making sacrifices on behalf of the people. But again, here's the comparison. Jesus always gives the better gifts. In fact, his gifts are so much better that we read in verse 4 that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because his gifts are better. Those high priests of the old covenant in the nation of Israel were giving gifts according to the law. They were merely serving a copy and shadow of these heavenly things. They were merely the forerunners or the foreshadowers of the real gift of the real high priest in the real tabernacle, such that even Moses warned that they make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. Because they were serving to exalt the true priest in the true tabernacle with these true gifts. Jesus always gives better gifts. Again, these priests offered gifts and sacrifices in the tabernacle, but Jesus could not fulfill his work in that tabernacle, but only on the cross. There in the Holy of Holies was what's called the mercy seat. It was a covering for the Ark of the Covenant, in which we found the golden jar of manna and Aaron's budded root, the tables of the covenant of the law. You remember it was overseen by these cherubim. And it was in there that the high priest would sprinkle blood once per year on behalf of the people, on behalf of their atonement. We're going to keep hearing about this even as we move forward in Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 9. This comes up again. And it's interesting to note this morning that the word that's used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:5, when talking about the mercy seat, is the word for propitiation. It's the appeasing of God's wrath. And that Jesus is the one who has done this for us, making good on everything that was foreshadowed. His gifts are always better. His gifts always go farther. His gifts are always supreme. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 15 about this free gift. But the free gift is not like the transgression of the first Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Jesus is the ultimate giver of good gifts. I've received, just like you have, many gifts in my life. Some of the most interesting gifts are those that I have received by being a part of someone's wedding, especially being a part of the groomsmen with the groom, because there's always a bachelor party. And there's always these bachelor gifts that are given to that part of the wedding party. I've received all different kinds of things. A giant glass mug. It was really cool. I had that for a long time until I broke it. But by far, the very best gift I was given was probably about 20 years ago. It was one that I didn't expect. And you know, when I pulled it out of the bag and looked at it, I didn't quite understand it at first. It's not something that I would have expected. It's not something that I would have thought to give someone else. And you know what it was? It was this long, heavy, metal, maglite flashlight. It would be just as useful as a bat as it would a flashlight. I pulled it out of there 20 years ago, and I looked at that, and I just, in my own heart, because I don't say these things out loud, I think, what does that mean? What is that all about? A big, sturdy flashlight. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I'm not much of a man by modern definition. I'm not good at fixing things. I'm not good at doing construction and other labor. I know how to use a flashlight, but I would only use it in emergency situations. So here I have this flashlight, and it wouldn't even dawn on me until 20 years later when I would realize I still have it. It's sitting right in this little dinky little boat in our garage that I have with me just in case I need it. I can pull it out and use it, or use it out on the reservoir as we're fishing at night. But that was by far the best bachelor's gift I ever received. And I still have it. It still burns bright, though it was unexpected. And as I think about that flashlight, I think just about this, about these gifts of Jesus. How often do we pull Jesus' gifts out of the bag or out of the Bible, and we say, what's that all about? I don't see why I would need that. I don't see why that would be important. But just be patient. Just be patient, because as God grows us, as God works in us, hopefully, as we're seeing now, His gifts are becoming better and better with time. They are aging and they are improving. They are showing off as we come to know more of what it means to be sinners in a fallen world, showing off the surpassing value of His grace and how His gifts continue to minister to us day by day. Again, the second use of our text this morning brings it right home to us, because as you see that Jesus is the greatest gift giver as the high priest of the ultimate tabernacle, you are faced with the same dilemma again. How can I serve and be like this great gift giver? Well, of course, as we see throughout the Bible, we are called over and over again as God's people to embrace our calling. And what is that calling? That calling is to be grace granters, to be grace givers. To those who show abounding mercy to others around us. To those who think first when offended, I'm going to overlook this offense. I'm going to cover it with grace. I'm going to cover it with love. And if my offender keeps pulling back the covers, then I may deal with it, but I'm going to deal with it in grace. We must embrace our calling as grace givers to give these good gifts that Jesus has entrusted to us. So let me ask you this. It's a question I ask myself. If you were to think about or even ask people around you how they would characterize you, where does grace land on the list? Are you characterized as a gracious person? As someone who, when faced with the weakness of someone else, or the sin of someone else, or the offense of someone else, are quick to give grace? You might find, working in your heart, what I often find in mine, that I'm not quick to give grace. I'm quick to give law. I'm quick to give judgment. I'm quick to give criticism, but not grace. But there is, friends, there is a better gift. There is a better gift than the law. And that gift is the gospel. It is the grace of God through His Son, who is our ultimate high priest. And He has a more excellent ministry. Of course, while we're here, we ought to take a moment just to point out what should be obvious to us is we want to be grace granters. We want to be people who exalt the grace of Jesus Christ. But we want to remember that exalting grace is not only a willingness to give it, but it is a willingness to receive it. that we would become people not only who might patronize people with the idea of grace or maybe dispense a little or a lot of grace, but that we would be people who would welcome it. Please be gracious with me. Please show me grace. Please exalt grace toward me because I know the truth of my own heart. I need patience. I need grace. I need help. And isn't it good to know that we have Jesus as our great high priest and redeemer who always gives better gifts and his gifts are overflowing with grace? I know I need that. Finally, this morning, I want you to see this, number three. That Jesus, he ministers in the better tabernacle. Jesus offers better gifts. But in all of it, Jesus does so because he fulfills better promises. Promises. You hear us say it over and over again in our church. That is what the gospel is. The gospel is a promise. It's not a list of commands. It's not a bunch of things to do to make up to God for all the things we've done wrong. It's not a scale where we weigh our good and bad deeds. It is, in fact, a promise, a central promise grounded in eternity past in the Trinity, made known to us through a covenant with Abraham, who God decided he would make his family into an enormous nation so that he'd have descendants that were far more than even the grains of sand on the seashore, and that he would do it all through the faithful work of Jesus Christ in this covenant of promise. It always comes back around for us. It always comes back around to the main thing. We are very much in our church and hopefully in our personal lives, people of triage, that we are coming back over and over again to the main thing. We are alert to the secondary and tertiary, maybe even further than that, things in our life. But we're coming back to the main thing, wanting to keep it as the main thing. And here we see again, God's promises in the gospel are that main thing. Because here we read again about an emphasis on a better covenant. Hear it in verse 6. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is our better covenant in Christ. But why, again, why is it better? What does it mean for this to be a better covenant? It's not so much that it is a better because the old covenant is faulty like a poorly written story. But it is like a story that is not yet complete. All stories go through some season of that. They begin, but they're not quite finished yet. And if we were to catch up with the book in the middle, we would be lost. We wouldn't know what was coming next. If the book closed in the middle, we would say, boy, something's really gone wrong here. This is a terrible story. It doesn't resolve. But in fact, just as the old covenant, it hasn't resolved yet. Not until this better covenant comes in to show off what the old covenant was really pointing to. It's all a matter of patience. You may know something about the novelist Michael Crichton, very popular and successful. He once wrote a book called Sphere. It's about an alien ship at the bottom of the ocean. But that's not what I find most interesting. As someone who likes to try to write and to read some of these things and to get better at reading, especially fiction, I find most interesting that it took 20 years to write it. This book took 20 years. So there's very much this time in which that story was incomplete. It was faulty for that reason until finally it came to fruition. And this is what Jesus Christ has brought to us. He has brought to us a better covenant that brings the story of redemption to resolution. As we read through the Bible, we see it unfolding, 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 but you cannot stop. You cannot stop somewhere and just close the Bible. You won't understand it. You have to read the whole story. And that's why the Bible continues page after page to keep developing who Jesus is. so that we will keep moving forward in the story. One day, he will bring all things to make straight. And one day we will be with him at the end of this story, and it will all make sense. And then, and only then, we will truly exalt him as he deserves to be exalted. Finally knowing the ultimate truth of just how good he has been to us. This truth of God's goodness in this better covenant by his better promises really came home to me recently as I listened to a sermon by Sam Alberry, a pastor from the UK. And he was talking about this important passage in Romans 8:28. You remember that? That God is working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he made this striking point that just sort of stopped me, and I kept thinking about it. I hope that you'll think about it as well. As he read Romans 8:28, he simply reminded those who were listening to him what that verse really means, what these better promises really mean. And they mean that at any point in time, no matter what is happening in your life, no matter how hard things may become, no matter how confusing decisions may be, he could never be better to you in that moment than he is being. There's never a moment in which God could do you more good. And that's all because of his promises. But the question is, do you believe that? It's easy to believe that God is doing us good and his promises are better when everything is going well. But what about when the heat comes? What about when the floods rise? What about when diagnoses come back negative or poorly? What about when you face conflict or trouble with someone else? Do you believe it in that moment? What about when someone thwarts your plan or steals your thunder or blocks our agenda or steals your benefits or mistreats you unjustly? Can you believe in that moment that God is ordaining all of those things for your good? That even in that moment, he could not be any better to you? Do you believe that? I hope that we can. I hope that we're growing to believe that. And we're going to have help in the coming week, especially as we work through Hebrews 8 and we continue to unpack these better promises. And then even continuing through the scriptures all the time, looking at his better promises. I can also give you a little foreshadowing of what's coming up in June. That's the time of year when we take one break of the year to consider something outside of our regular series through a book. And in the month of June, we'll be taking those weeks to look to God's word so that we might have eyes to see something very important. It's what William Cooper, the hymn writer of God Moves in a Mysterious Way, calls seeing his smiling face inside a frowning providence. We have all kinds of frowning providences in our lives, even in this moment. But what is so important is that we can still see his goodness in it. That we can still see his smiling face and the fact that he could not be better to me right now than he is being. He is not withholding something from me. He is not reducing his goodness toward me and taking it down a couple of notches and then back up again. It's always at 11. He is continuing to work this goodness in our lives. Therefore, we come, as we bring this text to a close, we come to a final use of this text. It's simply this: to rest in his promises. So many people, even Christians, are fretting in this moment in history. On top of all of our normal fretting, we have a whole nother layer. But his eternal promises are an answer to us. They are a soothing balm to us if we will rest in them. so that in the midst of our fretting, we can think about his goodness. We can be assured of his goodness, and we can be assured of eternal promises, which will calm us. I'm convinced of a few things more than this in this present moment. This is what we need as Christians. We need a calming influence. We need the grace of God to calm us, to remind us of his perfect ordination. Because we're so quick to run around, trying to fix, trying to solve, rather than resting in his promises, knowing that he loves us and he's everything under control. We got to keep the main thing, the main thing. So as we come to a close, I want to give you one final application you can take with you. Easy to remember, challenging to practice, but I want to challenge you to do it this week and the coming weeks. How do I keep the main thing, the main thing? Three parts. Simply this: pray, think, obey. Number one, we must pray. And we must pray for heart control. We must pray that our hearts would bow before the one who serves in the better tabernacle with the better promises, having given us and giving us better gifts, the true minister, that those would comfort and calm our hearts so that we might control under him all of the things going on within that produce this turmoil or this fear and fretting or this anger, that we'd have heart control. Number two, we've got to think. And in particular, we've got to think biblically. We've got to think objectively about our world according to what God tells us in his word. Pray, think, and then, of course, we must obey. We must obey what we're hearing, and we must do so as far as we can joyfully, knowing the God whom we serve, knowing his perfect ordination and love for us, knowing that he is the good giver of better gifts, and that all of his promises are supreme, that he is in this moment being as good to us as possible, and we want to believe it. Believing this begins for all of us by coming to Christ, repenting of our sin, placing our trust in him on the basis of what he has done for us. You cannot know the calming effect of the gospel. You cannot know the riches of his grace unless by grace you trust in him. I want to challenge you to consider that this morning if you haven't. That today would be the day of your conversion. Today would be the day you become a Christian. Simply by committing your life to him, calling out to him, and then beginning to walk with him. We want to know about that. We want to help you. We want to walk with you. Please let us know if this is something God is doing in your heart today. And as soon as we're back up and running, hopefully the beginning of June, that you might join us in person. We could get to know you and you to know us, and we can keep walking together with this great God under whom we want to keep the main thing, the main thing. Let me pray for us this morning as we sing yet again. Gracious God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news of the gospel and these better promises that you have been unfolding and delivering to us in every moment of history. We are grateful for your clear ordination and orchestration of all the affairs of men since the very beginning, even from the foundations of the world, and that you have been doing that for our good. You have been doing all of that as an extravagant ministry to us, those who are sinners, those who once were your enemies, but now we are your friends. We give you thanks for your ongoing grace, for your future grace, that you continue to show us the riches of your mercy and the beauty of knowing you personally. We pray that many people will come to know you. Make us ambassadors. Make us grace granters. Soften our hardened hearts. Cool our anger. Calm our fears. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.